Our text this evening is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful to you for the opportunity that we have to come together and study your word and to learn more about you and about how we are to live our lives. And we're thankful to you for that because you have given us the opportunity and you have given us as believers in Jesus Christ the minds to understand it, new hearts which are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who is the seal within us that guarantees our security and is also the one who teaches us and guides us through this life. And we pray that you would bless us, that we would be receptive to his teaching ministry and his leading, that we would live lives that please you. Peter speaks of that. He speaks of lives that are lived in a certain way in the text that we look at this evening, and we pray that we would be the kind of people that measure up to that. We look to you to bless us and pray you'd bless this meeting and the meetings that are taking place elsewhere in the church tonight, the young people as they meet. May the things we do tonight be beneficial to us, edifying to us, and honoring to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text again is 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We have sometimes heard it said that Christians can be so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good, meaning their minds are so preoccupied with being up there that they don't do anything good down here. Well, I've never met anybody like that. I don't say that they don't exist. I suppose that they do. I think the problem is usually the reverse. People, Christians, are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. But that statement that is sometimes made is just really an aspect of the old canard that theology or doctrine is impractical, that it is life, its deeds, its action that is really important. That is actually a false division, a false dichotomy, and the apostles didn't worry too much about people thinking a lot about heaven, about the kingdom to come. In fact, they encouraged it. Peter did in this first epistle. He has encouraged his readers with the hope that we have of an inheritance, a future inheritance, and one that he describes, and we covered this last week, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Now that is a very practical truth, and Peter has developed that at some length for practical reasons, because it gives us the kind of perspective that we need to endure hardships, the hardships that come, and we can be sure of this, that they will come in this life. We find that very clearly in 1 Peter. We found it in our previous study of some weeks or months ago when we went through the book of James. You can go through any book. The book of Romans teaches us that we do face hardship. One of the most glorious texts in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, and yet it deals with the sufferings that we have in this life. We will face them. And this is the subject that Peter takes up in verse 6. He will cover it throughout the book, but here we come to it in our study in 1 Peter for really the first time where he develops it, and he leads into it with this hope of heaven and the world to come. He writes, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, there is some question as to how that should be translated and to what it refers, what Peter is speaking of. It can be translated, "In whom you greatly rejoice," in which case it would be referring to God back in verse 3, who has blessed us, and it's certainly true that we rejoice in Him. In fact, that is something that Peter develops later in the text, our relationship with Christ and the great joy that it gives. But in this case, I don't think that is what is referred to. That is far away, so to speak, quite distant from verse 6 to be the antecedent. It's possible, but it's not the most likely word to which this would refer, the previous word to which Peter would be referring here. So it is probably best to translate it as it is translated here in the New American Standard Bible, as "this" rather than "in whom," "in this." In which case, salvation could be the antecedent, that is, the previous word to which it refers in verse 5. That would be logical, that's close, and that makes good sense. But that is excluded because salvation is a feminine word in the Greek text, and the pronoun here is masculine. So it seems best to take this as a reference to hope back in verse 3. It doesn't make a great deal of difference because hope refers to salvation, but hope is the subject that he developed at some length from verse 3 on through verse 4. And as I say, he's developed that, put some emphasis upon it, and it is most likely what he is referring to here. "You rejoice greatly," he says. Now, this is the word that is used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34 of the Philippian jailer, following his conversion, following the conversion of his household, he rejoiced and rejoiced greatly. And rejoiced because he was a man who was at the time of his salvation in absolute despair. And when he was about to fall on his sword, Paul and Silas called out to him, "Do yourself no harm." And rushes into them, asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And they did so. And so following that, following the salvation of his household, he rejoiced and rejoiced greatly. Rejoiced because he'd been saved from suicide, he'd been saved from paganism, he'd been saved from an eternity without Christ. "You rejoice greatly," Peter writes. And that speaks of joy of the deepest kind. Great joy, profound joy. And that is the proper response and the natural response for those who understand their salvation and understand what Peter has just been speaking of, this hope that we have, this inheritance that is imperishable, that cannot fade away, this permanent, eternal inheritance that is beyond our comprehension. So if we want joy, and this is profound joy, this is the greatest kind of joy, if we want that, then we should think of the blessings that we have in Christ. We should think of our eternal inheritance. Happy Christians are those who are heavenly minded. It's very practical to think about the things above, to think about heaven, to think about our future, to think about the life to come. This is an antidote to all kinds of problems, but chiefly for Peter, the problem of suffering. He goes on to say, "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Trials and perseverance under trials is Peter's chief concern in this letter. It's the reason that he wrote it. They were facing persecution. They'd evidently gone through some persecution. They would face more of it. And so now he comes to this subject in verse 6, and he develops it through verse 9. In doing that, one commentator said, Peter moves from ecstasy to agony. Well, he does, but in doing that, the agony is manageable because of the ecstasy, manageable because of the hope that we have. They rejoice, even though now, for a little while, they are distressed. There is joy in spite of suffering. And there are reasons for that. And Peter explains them in our text. He doesn't specify the trials. That is, he doesn't develop the trials in detail. He deals with them generally here. He calls them various trials, and Christians go through all kinds of trials, all kinds of hardships. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he deals with this subject again, and there he refers to the fiery ordeal among them. He doesn't tell us what that is, but it's obviously from the description, intense suffering. And there are all kinds of sufferings that Christians go through. And so he doesn't specify it here, but it leaves us to think of all the different kinds of trials we can go through and to be able to make the applications of the text, not just one type of trial, but to a variety of them, various trials. And we can gain some idea of what trials they may have gone through, certainly what kind of trials that Christians do go through by looking at different texts in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a whole variety of trials and sufferings that God's servants have gone through. Toward the end of that chapter, which is a chapter on faith, he speaks of those servants of the Lord who were stoned, those who were sawed in two, those who were put to death by the sword. We can think of other ways people have suffered, but he mentions other ways, how people were poorly clothed, they were hungry, they were destitute, they were made to wander in deserts and mountains and in caves and had to live in holes in the ground. And people have served the Lord and gone through experiences like that in various ways. Think of some missionaries who have gone out to very harsh environments and very inhospitable places, and they've lived in hot, steamy jungles. They've slept in louse-infested beds. They've suffered sickness and fever, and the list can go on of severe trials that people have suffered. The author of Hebrews says of such people that they are men of whom the world was not worthy. And yet they suffer these kinds of things. They suffer all kinds of trials, and we can suffer all kinds of trials when we're living faithfully for the Lord. Those people in Hebrews 11 are people of faith. Because they're living faithfully, they're suffering in that way. But there are various reasons why we can not only endure such trials as that, but we can even endure them with joy, rise above them. And Peter gives them here in our text and gives them throughout the letter. But in our text, I think we can find at least four reasons for having joy in the midst of suffering. First of all, these trials are temporary. He writes, even though now, for a little while, they suffer. The fact that there is an end to them, that they are not endless, is a comfort. Now, that doesn't minimize the pain and the severity of the trial. Those trials that we can read about in Hebrews 11 and trials that we can read about in other texts of Scripture, or just as we read church history or the experiences that friends have or that we have, it doesn't minimize the trial to know that it is temporary. People suffer horribly in the now, in the present. But there is great comfort in knowing that what we suffer is not permanent. The unbeliever may escape hardship in the now, in the present time, but their ease is only for a little while. Their torment will be forever. It will be endless punishment. Now, we don't take comfort in their torment, but we can rejoice that ours, when it comes, is not forever. It's only for a little while compared with our enjoyment, that inheritance that Peter has described, which is for all eternity. Paul rejoiced greatly in that and saw the temporariness of it as a reason for joy in Romans 8, where he speaks of suffering, and he says there in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sufferings of this present time may be intense, and Paul suffered intense suffering. Read that throughout his writings, Luke's writings, in the book of Acts. You see it in 2 Corinthians, a couple of different chapters. Chapter 11, he speaks of what he went through. Great suffering. And yet, it was minor compared to the glory that he would receive, and it's temporary. It's short-lived compared to the eternity in which we'll enjoy blessing. So that's one reason. It's temporary. Whatever we suffer will not last. Secondly, Christians suffer, but their suffering is not useless. It's not pointless. They would suffer, Peter says, if necessary, meaning necessary in the eyes of God, which is to say that there is a purpose to our trials. They would happen only if necessary, only if needed. How despairing it would be if we could see no purpose at all in our hardships. Sometimes we can't see a purpose in them, but we know by faith that there is a purpose. And how despairing it would be if we had the idea that there is absolutely no purpose to what we go through in life. No purpose in the hardships that we experience, that our lives are ruled by fate without rhyme or reason. This isn't going anywhere. There isn't any purpose, any function. It happens to one as well as it happens to another for no good reason. That would be a despairing way to look at life and to live it. But for the child of God, there is design in the things that we go through. That's what the Word of God says, not only here, but other places. And again, we know that from Romans chapter 8, where in verse 28, Paul tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. He doesn't say that all things that happen are good, but all things that happen work together for our good, and our good meaning those who have been called according to His purpose, those on whom He has set His love. That means that ultimately, everything is within and under the rule and direction of God. That means for these people to whom Peter was writing, who were suffering a fiery ordeal, that even their persecutors were ultimately empowered by God. It means that the sickness that touches us ultimately is directed by Him. He causes all things to work together for good. And that is the third reason for encouragement. Trials are for our good. They're temporary. They don't last forever. They have purpose. And thirdly, they are a purpose that works to our good. Peter elaborates on that principle in verse 7, where he explains that suffering produces stronger, purer faith, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter uses some imagery here that he has taken from the Old Testament. Job said, "He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job means I'll come forth as something more precious, more valuable than I was before the trial began. And of course, Job did. Through his trials, he came to understand himself better. He hears God. God speaks to him, and he bows before Him in dust and ashes. He's humbled by what he has learned from the Lord. He matures. He was a very mature man to begin with, but he grew even more. Grew in his faith, became a much more profitable individual for the Lord. Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." And so the imagery that Peter is using here is taken out of the Old Testament. This is a principle that God taught to Israel. It's found in the Scriptures, and it's found here in the New Testament, that trials are a means by which God brings us to maturity, and that's a reason for rejoicing. The author of Hebrews makes the same point, though in a different way. In chapter 12, he speaks a great deal about discipline, and he draws from the Proverbs in dealing with that subject there. But In Hebrews 12, the imagery is different. It's not that of a silversmith, it's that of a father who trains us up as a father trains up his children. And that correction is proof of our sonship, he says. So we can rejoice that we're disciplined. It corrects us, it makes us better, but it's also, the author of Hebrews is saying, the very proof of sonship. The father doesn't discipline children that are not his. And that is the evidence that he does discipline us, is the evidence that we are his children. And Peter says something similar here. Trials prove our faith. They show that our faith is genuine, much like a smith refines and tests gold and silver by fire. That process that the silversmith or the goldsmith uses, that method of fire, is what purges the metal of impurities so that gold is seen to be good. It's seen to be genuine metal. And the effect is the same for our faith. We go through a kind of trial by fire. That's what trials are like. They're intense. But they have that good effect upon us of removing impurities, of disciplining us, of training us up like the father does his son. But in this case, it removes impurities and in so doing strengthens our faith, makes us mature, and in doing that shows our faith, demonstrates our faith, proves our faith to be genuine, like refined gold. But our faith is far more precious than gold, Peter says. Even gold which has gone through the fire and been purged and purified, he calls gold perishable. Well, gold withstands intense heat, the heat of fire. And historically, gold has been the symbol of that which is precious and that which is lasting. We don't think of it as perishing. Gold doesn't rust, it doesn't waste away. It's something that we think of as being permanent. But Peter says it perishes because he knows the end of all the material things in this world, the end of the most precious and enduring permanent things in this world. And he says nothing is permanent. And he makes that very clear in his next epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where he describes the day of the Lord when the earth and its works will be burned up with an intense heat. Everything is going to perish, he says. That's the end of gold. But faith, the immaterial things, the spiritual things, and here, faith and the works of faith, that is what will endure. That is what is really precious in the eyes of God. He made it all. He made the whole material realm and all of its beauty, all of its glory, the mountains that seem so permanent, the continents that seem so permanent, and all of the beauty of it. It pleases God. He's well pleased with his creation. But that is not what is most pleasing to him. What is most pleasing to him, what he loves most of all, is to be trusted. Is to see faith in his children. And to see that faith progress and grow. And so faith, the things of faith, the works of faith, the people of faith, that is what will last forever. And so that is what we are to invest our lives in, the things of God, the things of faith, the life of faith. And knowing that faith is the most precious thing with God and that faith is made better, it is made purer, it is made more mature by the fires of testing, will give us comfort when we do experience trials. So a third reason for encouragement in trials is that they are doing us good. They are working together for our good, for our maturity. And that only adds to the great inheritance that is ours. That is beyond comprehension. But the fact is, we don't always understand that. We don't always understand the value of this testing, this suffering we go through while we're going through it. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on this text, expands on that point. He raises the issue and expands on it in what he has to say. He recognizes that it's not easy to understand these things when we are suffering. And yeah, that's a reality. It's relatively easy for someone like me to stand up and speak on a subject like this and speak with hopefully clarity and with some confidence and conviction when I'm not suffering. But when we suffer and when we go through hard times and when we're affected physically and emotionally and broken down, we become very much like Job, who couldn't see the point of it. It puzzled him, and that's very true. And so we do go through that, and Dr. Clark was right in raising the question, and he gives some examples from history. One that stood out in my mind that he took some interest in was the slaughter of 75,000 Calvinists on St. Bartholomew's Eve in France. It happened in 1572. As he writes, only evil came of it, for France was lost to Protestantism and was gained first by Romanism and later by infidelity. And what he meant by that was the French Revolution, which rejected Catholicism and all religion. Did it need to be, he asks. Well, we might wonder as we look at history and how it's developed, why did that have to happen? Those were very godly people. And that's a lot of Protestants that were wiped out in such a short time and such a horrible crime that was committed. So he asks that question, did it need to be? And then he answers his own question. The scriptures say yes, it needed to be. We do not see how God was working out his plan in such ordeals. The intricacies of providence, more complicated than the most masterful game of chess, are too complex for us now, but someday he'll make it plain to us. And that's true. That doesn't explain it all now. It does explain to us how all these difficulties make sense and how they're working to our good now, not in detail at least. And we look at an event of history like that, or we look at the sufferings that go on in people we have relationships with and we know in our family or our friends, and we wonder why. But we can rest in this fact that God promises it's working for our good, and he will explain all of these things in his time when we're with him. Now that is part of this life of faith, trusting God even when the circumstances are troubling and inscrutable to us. We don't understand them. And there are many things like that. But that faith, which is a steadfast faith, will be rewarded. It doesn't see a lot of reward now. Men, women who believe and who are steadfast in their faith, who are faithful to the Lord, are not the ones in this world that are elevated to high places and given great rewards. That's the whole point of what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 11. The world's not worthy of these people, and these are the greatest in the human race. They're the downtrodden, but the faithful ones are the most precious in this world. So in this present age, in this the now time, as Peter puts it, we're not elevated, we're not rewarded, but the day will come when faith will be rewarded. Peter says that faith that is proved will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the fourth reason for joy. Our trials are never forgotten by the Lord. The psalmist tells us that, puts it beautifully when he says he keeps all our tears in his bottle. What a vivid image that is. It says God gathers up every tear that we ever shed and keeps it before himself. He remembers everything we suffer. Nothing escapes his notice, and it's precious to him. Those tears are valuable to him, and he will reward that. He rewards faithful suffering. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension." Now, I mentioned earlier, Paul's sufferings were not light in our estimation. Beatings, stonings, whippings, shipwreck, desertion, all of that. But he considered it light compared to what glory he will receive, what we will receive. Glory far beyond all comprehension. Well, Peter We'll speak later in chapter 5, verse 4, of the unfading crown of glory that we will receive when, he says, the chief shepherd appears. And that's what he's referring to here. The coming of Christ. He will come again. He will be revealed. John tells us in Revelation 1, verse 7, all eyes will see him. He will be revealed. It will be a day of revelation. And it will be a day of terror for those who do not know Christ. But a day of great reward for those who do know him. The Lord will reward faithfulness. He will reward those who stood firm. And even when they couldn't understand the reasons for standing firm, the reasons for their hardship, couldn't understand it, they trusted the Lord by trusting the Lord's Word because it is the Lord's Word. Knowing that this is God's Word is reason to trust it. It's reliable. And the Lord will not forget that faith. Christian life is a life of faith. Put it very simply, it is a life of faith. It's not a life of sight. It's not a life of human calculation. The world has one way of living, and some aspects of that are wise, and we can live wise lives. The good wisdom of the world that we follow, that is common with ours, is found in the book of Proverbs. Some non-believers can live orderly lives. But basically, essentially, we live a different kind of life from the world. We don't live by sight. We don't live by human calculation. We live by faith in the Word of God. And the life of faith can be defined very simply as a conviction of things not seen. That's not the complete definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, but that is at least part of it. We live with a conviction of things not seen. That's the nature of our Christian life. And in verse 8, Peter gives a description of that life. It is one of loving Christ, even though we do not see Him. Though you have not seen Him, Peter says, you love Him. Now, Peter couldn't say that about himself. He loved the Lord, but he'd also seen Him. And he could reflect on his experiences with the Lord. He could look back on those 3 years that he spent with Him and think about the mighty miracles that he performed, the great power he exhibited in raising the dead and walking upon the sea in the stormy night. And then he could reflect upon the Lord's compassion when he raised that child who was the son, the only son of the widow of Nain, and how he took compassion on her and out of a love for that woman, raised her child, and he saw many, many examples of that. And no doubt he had an image in his mind, firmly fixed in his mind, of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ when he forgave him for denying him 3 times and reestablished him in his service there on the shore of Galilee in John chapter 21. I'm sure these things were vivid in the mind of Peter. These people didn't have that benefit. But they were not at a disadvantage. Without seeing Him, Peter says, they love Him. Present tense, love Him. That indicates that their love was a continual activity. They continued to love Him. They had an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, even though they did not have a physical association with Him and had not had one. We don't have to see the Lord to know Him and love Him. Because our relationship with Him is not a physical relationship, it's a spiritual relationship, and it's a real relationship. It is a relationship through the Holy Spirit, who is a real person, an infinite and eternal person, the third person of the Trinity, who literally, really, truly lives within us. And so we have an actual relationship with Christ, a living relationship with the one whom we do not see. And so we love Him, they love Him because of that. But the regularity, the consistency of their love is also due to the fact that they made appropriation of the means of grace that were available to them, are available to us. We see Christ, as it were, in the Scriptures. They saw Christ in the Scriptures, what they had of the Scriptures, what teaching the apostles had given to them. And it's through study, it's through prayer, it's through worship, it's through coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper and seeing Him, as it were, in the elements that are before us and that we take, that we, that they grew in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and their love for Him. That's how the relationship develops. Peter doesn't say that here, and I think we can glean that or assume that from the things that he does say and what he'll say again in a moment about faith, but he does say that later in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Knowing the Word of God is essential for that, for growing in our relationship with Him. But Peter describes the believer's present relationship with Christ more fully in the rest of the verse. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. We tend to place a great deal of importance on seeing with the eyes and think that it would be a great blessing to have seen Jesus as Peter did, and I would grant you that it would be a great blessing. I mentioned this before. Dr. Johnson has spoken on this quite a bit in the past, but has made the point that I'm going to make, but I've made it too, and made the point that if I could go back and see Christ, I would take the opportunity. I'd like to know what He looked like. But the Bible puts emphasis on faith, not sight. And while it might be nice to have an image of Christ and see Him, and as I say that, perhaps it wouldn't be good. Maybe it's best that we don't know what He looks like. Maybe we have an advantage in not knowing. What I know is that the Bible puts emphasis on faith and not sight, and it hasn't left us an image of Christ, it hasn't left us a picture, or even really a description other than what we have in Isaiah 53. And that is to say that what we have is sufficient. The Lord has not left us deficient in any way in growing in our relationship with Him. Jesus anticipated our overestimation of eyesight when He told Thomas in John 20 and verse 29, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." I take it that He means the blessing is even greater for those who believe having not seen. The eye of faith is more than sufficient. It has an object. Faith always has an object. One's faith is only as good as the object of that faith. Everybody has faith. The atheist has faith. The materialist has faith, just as much faith as you and I have. Everyone has faith, and there's always an object to faith. And the object of our faith is God's Word. That's the immediate object. The ultimate object is Christ. But we believe in Christ by believing God's Word. It is essential that we study the Bible. It's essential that we learn of Christ in that way. That's how we will learn of Christ. We're not going to learn of Christ in any other way than by learning His Word. Now, it's not just that we learn Christ through our experience, but our experience is always interpreted by the Word of God. We learn Christ from our association with one another. But our association with one another must be interpreted by the Word of God. It is as we focus on this object, the Word of God, that we grow in our relationship with Him. We learn of Him. We'll never grow in any other way. Now, this faith that Peter writes of is constant. Believing is present tense. In fact, most of the verbs and participles in these verses, verses 8 and 9, are in the present tense. And that's significant because it speaks of continuous action. Faith is continuous. The faith of a true believer is one that continues. He or she perseveres in faith. And it's personal. Literally, we could translate this, the statement "believe in Him," as "believe into Him," because that's the force of the preposition "in." It speaks of personal trust in Christ. Wayne Grudem makes an interesting observation. He states that prior to the New Testament, this preposition, which we have translated here "in," which means "into," was apparently never used with the verb believe, that is before the New Testament. The nuance, he points out, of this combination of believe and in or into is believe into Christ and resting or remaining there. So the force of it is to give the indication of personal faith, strong trust in Christ and rest in Christ. We believe into Him. And that's a continual action, as is the verb rejoice. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now that's the same word that we saw back in verse 6, the word that's used of the Philippian jailer, this deep, profound joy. There it is joy, very profound joy, great rejoicing due to the heavenly reward or blessing or inheritance that is ours. But here, Peter strengthens the word by adding joy inexpressible. And he seems to be making a contrast with what he said earlier in verse 6. While our future hope is cause for great joy, our present fellowship with Christ causes even greater joy. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God. It's knowing Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord says in John 17:3. That's eternal life. And we have that experience now. That is the greater joy. It is joy so profound, so great, that it is beyond words. It's inexpressible. Now, I can imagine that as the recipients of this letter read that, some of them might have said, we do? We have that kind of joy over Christ? Joy that's inexpressible? And they might have felt a little convicted. And I suspect that maybe we do. Well, maybe I shouldn't be suspecting you. Maybe I should just confess. I feel a little convicted about that. When I think of my relationship with Christ and the joy that it brings, and I say that it's joy inexpressible, I don't think I can say that. Maybe there are times when it's that way, but I must confess that's not the way it is with me all the time. But I can also say from what Peter says here that it should be, that that's the way we should be as a result of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should have joy inexpressible. That should be the goal of our life. It was the goal of the apostles' lives. It was what Paul said of his own life in Philippians 3:10. He states the great goal of his life, at least I take it to be the great goal of his life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. That I may know Him. That's what Paul wanted more than anything else. To know Christ. That's eternal life. That's salvation. And that's the kind of relationship that lifts a person in sorrow over suffering beyond that to joy. Joy in spite of suffering. Last week I mentioned Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred for his faith because he would not confess Caesar as Lord. When the torch lit the wood, Polycarp prayed, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank Thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for Thee, for Thy cause. Well, he was about to undergo terrible suffering, and yet in those words are expressed joy and peace. Why? Because of his relationship with the Lord. He counted it a privilege to suffer for Him. And that kind of relationship that Peter is describing here is what lifts us out of the grief of suffering. Christ is unseen to us, but we can love Him and believe in Him just as strongly as those who had seen Him. That relationship begins with faith, not sight, and the end of faith is salvation. That is, salvation final and complete. That's what Peter speaks of in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That word obtaining is in the present tense again, and that indicates that we are presently continually obtaining this, realizing this salvation, which will be consummated in the future. And sanctification is that. It is progressive. It is a progressive development of the spiritual life, of the life of salvation. It will ultimately be completed in the resurrection and glorification of the body, but we are now experiencing something of that. This process happens, Peter says, as we continually believe in Christ and rejoice in Him because of our trust in Him. Which reminds us that theology is very important. A theology of heaven, a theology of the future, of eschatology, all theology, Christology, the study of Christ, is very important. Every aspect. It is this knowledge that is the ground of hope for believers. And is certainly borne out by Peter's counsel to these suffering Christians. They could have hope because of what they knew about God, what they knew about His plan, because of their knowledge of Christ. So may God teach us and cause us to grow in greater knowledge of Him and grow in a closer walk with Him. That's the way to joy unspeakable, joy that transcends suffering. And those sufferings will come. They must come. But we can rejoice in the midst of them as we think, as these people did. May God help us to do that. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the instruction that Peter gives us. And we thank You for the life that we have in Your Son that is eternal with great glory to come. And thank You for the relationship we have with Your Son today. We don't see Him, but we love Him. And pray that we would increase in that love and that the joy we would experience from it would be inexpressible. We commit that to You. We thank You for Your love and Your grace toward us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.